as you watch stuff, you begin to realize how pertinent and how applicable the things of Scripture are to our time. If you doubt that, I don't know if you saw the news story this week. It was all over early in the week. One of the anchor stars of MSNBC, a girl by the name of Melissa Harris Perry, who's also a professor down at Tulane University, MSNBC came out with an ad as a part of a campaign that they're recommending to us. And it created all kinds of controversy. But it dovetailed perfectly into what we're talking about here in regard to the family. Literally, if you read the article, I'm going to read the whole quote to you. This is what it says. It says that we have never invested as much in public education as we should because we've always had a kind of private notion of children. Your kid is yours and totally your responsibility. We haven't had a very collective notion of these, our children. The campaign, by the way, is called their Lean Forward campaign. So part of it is we have to break through our kind of private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to their families and recognize that kids belong to whole communities. Scripture has much to say about the responsibility of the parents and the responsibility of the family to deal with their children. As God established the nation of Israel, much of His instruction to Moses to pass along to those Israelites specifically was about the responsibility of the family. And if you ever wondered or worried about the attack on our culture by some of the political sides in this struggle that we are in today, things like this highlight it, that there is very much at stake. And so let's begin to address some of those things. The byline for the series has always been how to be an effective family in a defective world. Well, whether you're a parent, you want to be a parent, you're a grandparent, you're a student, you're a child, there is much in this message for us today. So let's go ahead and launch into it. A little bit of background. Last week, we talked about three things really that make us: the God element, the Adam element, and then the ancestral element. We've really focused our attention to part three, the ancestral element. Basically, it works like this. The God element, according to Psalm 139, are those things that God has woven into us as individuals that uniquely craft us, shape us, make us what we are. These are good things that God has given us, and they are unique to you. In their mixture, in their intensity or whatever, they are very unique to you. That's why the psalmist would say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Those things are very, very much a part of who you are. But what we find is that then there's a second element that we call the Adam element. It comes out of Romans chapter 5, where Paul reminds us that, listen, when Adam sinned, Adam's sin nature then affected everyone. It affected all of humanity. Not only did it affect humanity, it affected nature. It affected creation. And everything has taken a step down because of the effect of sin. And many of the problems that we experience today have direct ties back to the fallenness of human nature and its effect upon creation. And then we said there's a third element, which basically says that as you look at people's ancestors, and we use the family of Abraham, as we look going back two, three, four generations sometimes, you can see particular twisted traits that aren't necessarily genetic, but as we observe them, we just end up emulating them. And a lot of us have had that experience. Those of us who are parents, you reach a point where you say something to your child, and all of a sudden you have this horrible realization, I sound just like my dad. I sound just like my mom. If you haven't had that experience yet as a parent, it will unsettle you, I'm telling you. Or somebody say, you know, your dad used to say that, you're like, oh, he did not. Yes, he did. And you realize, oh my gosh, they're right. And so we realize that there are things that are passed down. And sometimes those things can be an encouragement, like we saw in the life of Timothy. But sometimes, as we saw in the life of Abraham, those things even get amplified beyond where they originally started. And they're incredibly detrimental. And we talked about the tendency of Abraham's family to manipulate the truth and circumstances to fit their security. We didn't even talk, by the way, about the family of David, which is another great biblical illustration of that same ideal. Well, today we want to kind of back away from that third thing and look at those first two elements, the good things and the tough things in us that have to be parented through and around and about. There's a famous verse that we kind of highlighted that last week, famous family verse, Psalm 22, that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And we suggested to you that there's a actually better translation than kind of the traditional one that we've always had, which is, hey, you show a kid the right way to go, that someday he may violate that and rebel against that, but someday when he's old, he's going to come back to it. That's nice kind of ideas, but it's not necessarily true. And that's not what the verse says. What the verse literally says is, he should go the way. The highlight is on the craftedness, not craftiness, but the craftedness of the child, of the kid. That he is unique, that he is made, and God has kind of arrayed him in a certain way. And a lot of parenting, more than anything else, is to craft your training of the child so that it syncs up with what God is trying to do in his life, so that it meshes with his gifts and his talents. Because remember, he was God's, or she was God's, before he or she was yours. And so your job is to cooperate with God on those things. That means several things. Parents, you need to be very specifically aware with each different child. You need to be aware that this child may not respond to their environment the same way that child did. And you need to be very specifically discerning to recognize, listen, I need to know when I'm recognizing something that's a part of their giftedness, and I need to recognize when this probably is a part of their fallenness. I need to discern right and wrong in regard to how to approach them and train them, because one training that worked with one child may not work with the next child. And sometimes there needs to be specific encouragement. Maybe parent, what the thing they're interested in is not something that you even know much about. You know, maybe you're a parent that comes from a music background, and all of a sudden you have a kid who wants to play baseball. That actually happened to a really good friend of mine. He's one of the best musicians I've ever met, and he's got a kid that wants to play baseball, and he doesn't know how to teach him to throw a ball. But he doesn't want to discourage the kid, so he has to learn and encourage. And parents, it kind of brings you along too, doesn't it? And sometimes the correction that we give our children needs to be very specific as well. The point is that you need to be cooperating with God in what he's doing in the life of your child, which brings us to kind of our foundation scripture of the morning out of Psalm 127. Very famous, very probably familiar scripture with a lot of you guys. But the first couple of verses are the familiar part. Most people don't quote the last part of the verse. Here's what the scripture says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's in vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for God is active in that he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And here's the part maybe you haven't heard. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, and they shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Here's where we're going today. Here's kind of the thrust of what we're saying. Children are born as crooked sticks. That's part of that nature of Adam, that sin nature. And yet the Lord calls them arrows. Our job as parents is to help turn them into effective arrows. Hence the title, How to Turn Sticks into Arrows. So that's what we're going to look at today. Remember this verse, Psalm 51 that we talked about last week, Psalm 51:3. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me? That tells me we are born crooked. Remember, we said last week, you are born in your natural state wrong with God. You're not right with God and then go wrong. You are born wrong with God because of the nature of Adam, the sin nature that has been passed down to you. That's a part of our fallenness as humans. Now this fallenness is highlighted in one of the most famous sociological studies that is known in the last 200 years. Back in 1874, a guy that worked for the, was a volunteer inspector for the New York State prison system by the name of Richard Dugdale, was in upstate New York, and he was in this county jail, and he found out that of the inmates who were in there, there were six of them, six males in this jail, who were related by blood. And they had four different surnames, but they were related by blood. And so he began to investigate this family. He literally traced the family tree back into the 18th century, back to about 1720, seven generations back. And his findings were absolutely startling. It's what is known as the Jukes study. Maybe you've heard of it. There's been a lot written and said about it over the years because some people have used this study to try to prove some really kind of disreputable things. They've used wrong figures and wrong numbers and all kinds of stuff. So what I've tried to do is pare it down just to the things that Dugdale knew for certain. There were 540 in the family tree that he studied for sure. Some accounts have listed another 700. Some accounts have listed another 2,000. But there were 540 for certain that everybody pretty much agrees on. And they are related by blood, and those 540 people can be traced back to about 1720 to 1740 to a guy in New England, to a guy by the name of Max Jukes. We later found out his name was Keyes. He was of Dutch heritage. He was a frontiersman and an outdoorsman. He was kind of a disreputable guy who didn't work a lot, who drank a lot, who just, you know, didn't have a lot of really good social, cultural habits about him. Anyway, he traced him back, and one of Jukes or Key's sons married a lady by the name of Margaret that Dugdale subsequently entitled Margaret the Mother of Criminals. It's a great name. So Margaret, Mom of Criminals, begat all of these children, this line. Here's what they found out of this one line. Of those, 280 were professionally on the rolls of the state. They were professionally on welfare for years and years and years and years. That was what they never were gainfully employed at all. 440 ruined their health by their own wicked choices. That could be disease, that could be sickness, that could be all sorts of addictions, that kind of stuff. 60 of them were habitual thieves. 140 of them were convicted criminals. 67 of them contracted syphilis. 20 of them actually did learn a trade, but 10 of them learned it in prison. 7 of them were murderers, and 50 of them were prostitutes. And you look at it, and here's the point. Of those people, there's a kind of discredited study of sociology known as eugenics, which basically says, well, we got to find people like that and we got to sterilize them. We got to neuter them so that they can't reproduce. You know, and while that may sound like a good idea, it's absolutely stupid when you think about the social ramifications of it. And they've tried to use this to prove the eugenics theory that you pass these things down genetically. I don't think so. See, the point is, of these people, they were all fearfully and wonderfully made. They were all woven together in private, in the womb, by God. Don't miss that about them. Something went horribly wrong. Now, this is always, the family they've always contrasted it with is a family that lived in the same place at the same time. One of the most famous pastors in American history is a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Comes from kind of the Reformed theology school. The guy was brilliant. He lived in the same place, like I said, at the same time. They traced the family forward of his known descendants. 14 were college presidents. 100 plus were professors. Over 100 of them were lawyers. We won't hold that against them. 30 of them were judges. 60 of them were physicians. 100 or more were clergymen, missionaries, and professors. And 60 of them were authors. What was the difference? They were fearfully and wonderfully made to. Why from this one family do we find such a strong presence, and from this other family we find such a negative presence? And I think it comes down to parents helping children make good choices and working with God, cooperating with God to accentuate those good things and to counteract those bad things. And so let's kind of jump into the idea of how do you make a crooked stick into a straight, effective arrow. And there are six things, and these are going to come really fast. So hang on, here we go. Start early. If you're going like, man, I'm already way down the road in this parenting deal and it's gone horribly wrong. It's a bad lab experiment. It's blowing up in my face. Okay, start now. Okay, we inherited a dog several years ago. You know, I trained Labradors, and I have a chocolate and a yellow and a black lab. And my chocolate and my yellow we got at just the right time and began training at just the right time. Seriously, there's science to this. With retrievers, the 49th day is the optimum day to begin their training. I can document this. And there are certain things that happen on certain days that you want to be doing. The behavior of dogs is a science. Well, I was told when I got this dog that he was 9 weeks. I like to start at 7 weeks on the 49th day. And I thought, 2 weeks isn't so bad. My dog was not 9 weeks. My dog was more like 16 or 17 weeks. And so in those weeks, in his brain development, in his behavioral development, he had developed some atrocious habits. And he was the biggest challenge I've ever faced as a dog trainer. I mean, we were laughing in first service because Josh Jones was here. Josh, who plays guitar for us, used to live across the street. He was one of my neighbors, lived across the street from the park. And I had Duke, this dog's name, at the park one day, and he wasn't behaving and doing anything right. And he was ignoring me, which is the cardinal sin with me. And I'm trying to get his attention, and he's running around crazy. And finally, I'd had enough, and I literally chased him halfway across the park and tackled him right at the curb, going to the street. I literally tackled him. And I'm on the ground, on my dog, laying on him, in his face, with my hand on his throat, because you know when dogs fight, one of them will grab the other one's throat. I just put my hand on his throat, and I'm snarling at him. I'm snarling at him, and he's laying there looking at me like, okay, I get it. So I get up, and then across the street, in the window, is Josh and his kids staring at me, and they're like going, what's he doing? And I have to explain myself later. It's just, you know, you get to that point, and the deal is whether you start him at 7 weeks or 9 weeks or at 17 weeks, you better start. It's the deal. Scripture in Proverbs 29 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame." I've italicized the phrase "to himself" because it's not in the original Hebrew. It was an English addition so that we understand what that means. The Hebrew literally reads, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left," is the Hebrew word, mashulach. It means to cast away. What God is saying is, listen, parents, if you don't engage as soon as possible, whether it's early or late, if you don't engage, it is almost as if you are abandoning that child. You are abandoning him to his own ends. And a child left brings shame. Students, when your parents discipline you, when they parent you, you better give God glory that they're doing their job. And parents, it's easy, Mom. Anyway, we talking when we get home. Here's several rules. Number one, it's not too early. It's not too early. In Deuteronomy 4, the Lord said to Moses, he said, hey, take these commands, pass them along to your children and your grandchildren. Start as soon as you can. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said to Timothy, he said, listen, I know about this heritage of faith that you have and how from infancy, your grandmother and your mother made known to you the Holy Scriptures. I just have them in my mind. Timothy's grandmother and mom, like reading scripture over him, speaking scripture to him, singing psalms over him when he was just a baby in the cradle, when she was rocking him to sleep or whatever. And he grows up with these things in his head. Here's the deal. In the development of the human brain, there's a term called neuroplasticity. Some of you guys know this. You probably do this better than I can. The anatomy and the physiology and the development of the brain is absolutely fascinating in any way. But what this term refers to is this. It refers to the process or the ability of the human brain to process a stimulus or an experience and then organize it or reorganize the pathways in which the responses and the information is passed back and forth. Think of it like this. If you take a picture of something with a film camera, okay? You have a camera with film in it. Well, for the image to eventually register, the image has to pass through the lens and the light has to react with the chemicals on that photosensitive film or paper to produce the image that will then later be developed and turned out to be a picture. It literally has to change the chemistry or the imprint on that photosensitive paper. It's exactly the same thing in your brain. And the more you expose and the more you help your kid learn and the more you help them memorize, it accentuates the brain's ability to process and to create those connections. Think through it this way. A baby that is born has 2,500 synapses or connections in a brain cell, in a neuron. By the time they're three, that has increased exponentially to 15,000 synapses. Some of you guys are going, man, I'm so synapsed then. It's great. By the time you get to be an adult, because we quit using and quit learning and quit memorizing all those things that kids are so good at, the typical human brain has about 7,500 connections. As opposed to 15,000 when you were three. Here's the deal, that as those connections are unused or go dormant, they begin to be kind of rewired and reorganized so that you lose some of that ability. I read this and it really struck me. Neurons must have a purpose to survive. And you know what I thought when I read that? There's a lot of things I could have thought. But here, for the first time in my life, I think I've found physiological documentation or proof for the fact that when you have a quiet time and you do that consistently, when you read the scripture, when you memorize the scripture, when you dialogue with God, because of the vast amount of information that God is plugging into you, that physiologically in your brain, that there is a reason for that connection to exist, and it makes it stronger and stronger and stronger. I talked to one of our guys between services who actually, he's in charge of an orchestra, and he was talking about how musicians, when they play scales over and over and over, and he throws out a B-flat minor scale or something, you know, something. I looked at him and said, I'm so sure I have no clue what you just said. But he throws out this scale, and he said, that's why when they do this, he said, what happens, the neuron begins to get a myelin sheath around it that hard, kind of hardwires that connection. And not only does it make that more permanent, it makes the connection faster. So you see, it's like going from dial-up to broadband when you do that. When you begin to program these things into your brain, the brain is rewiring and recircuiting itself. And what you find when you start early developing your child, the things of God, you get to a place with repetition and with habit and with practice that you've created a broadband connection that is near permanent. That's what the scripture is talking about. And when he's old, he will not depart from it because it's hardwired and protected in there. Here's the point. Long-lasting changes in neurology in the brain occur when we learn new things and when we memorize new information. God knew that all along, and science is just figuring that out. Rule number two, we engage for several reasons. There's the trust factor. The younger you are, typically the greater your trust factor, the more that you have the ability to trust. Secondly, you memorize and you have greater memory. You look at a child and see how quickly they learn language, even. Sometimes you don't want them to learn the language that they're learning, but they just grab hold of it. They're quick-minded. We say they're agile that way. A third thing is that a child is humble. There's a reason that Jesus took a child and stood him before the disciples and said, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you'll have no part of the kingdom of heaven. Because children haven't learned to be prideful and arrogant and say, hey, I got this. They know they're dependent. And he used childlike faith as his example of the way we should be with God. And a fourth thing is the curiosity quotient. What's one of the things that kids ask most often? Why? By the way, aren't you glad the credit card baby, whatever that is, has gone from no to why? You know, I'm glad I'm sick of those ads. Anyway, a third reason, it's not too late. Start now, it's not too late. It says in Genesis 18 that Abraham was settled on by God, that God chose Abraham to train his children and his future family. Abraham was 90 plus when this was said. So the process didn't end at 18 or 12 or 20 or whatever. The process was ongoing, which makes you ask, okay, at what point as a parent do I stop? I would say this, as long as he or she is under your sphere of influence, or as long as he or she is in your realm of authority, you continue to train. And there's going to come a time where he or she is going to move out and move off and move away, and that won't necessarily be true. But there's no age limit. It doesn't stop at, oh, okay, well, they're 12 now. You know, or you know what, now they're voting age. As long as they're within your realm or sphere of influence and they're under your authority, you continue to train. Again, you're adapting it to their ability and their understanding, but you continue the training process. Secondly, be creative and consistent. Think about this. Scripture out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this, let these words that I have commanded you be on your heart, and you shall, New American Standard says, teach them diligently. In the Hebrew, it's one word. And the word, according to Brown Driver Briggs, literally means to sharpen well. So in essence, what you're doing is you're creating, taking a stick and turning it into an arrow. You are sharpening it well. Well, how do you do that? Now, pay attention to the amount of creativity. Pay attention to the numbers of times and places and to the consistency, okay? Listen to what he says. I've highlighted a lot of it in yellow. To your sons and daughters, teach them to your sons and daughters and talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, be as frontals on your forehead. Write them on your doorposts and on your gates. Literally, he's saying three things. Parents, be creative, be comprehensive, and be consistent. Let those things about the things of God be what you are about. Be creative and consistent. A third thing, major on character, not just behavior. I think this is one of the great failings as parents that we can fall into. You just want to just fix the behavior. God wants you to shape the character. There's a verse over in Philippians 2 that says, listen, what God wants for you as His children is to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. It's character that illuminates, not just an action or a behavior. It's character. And remember this, that when we seek to mold character, that it's not just correction. A lot of times it's redirection of activity and behavior. I thought immediately of this verse over in 2 Timothy 3, again, talking about Timothy and his legacy and how he was trained in the Scriptures from infancy. And Paul writes about the Scripture, and he says that Scripture is useful for at least four things. He says, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Notice, two of them have to do with redirection. two of them have to do with correction. So those two things have to come into play together. As we're developing character, parents, think through this with me. Would you rather your kid bring home a report card of honest C's or dishonest A's? Here's the deal. And think through that. If we're encouraging them to come up with dishonest A's, then someday they won't try to make an honest dime. They'll try to make a dishonest dollar. And then it becomes a societal issue. So that character is communicated from you early on before they're ever in the workplace. I reread this book, and dads, I would encourage you to get it and read it. It's an easy read. It's a great read. Frank Minerth of Minerth Meyer Clinic People was one of the authors of this. It's called The Father Book. And in The Father Book, as he's talking about character, he brings up the idea of what they term as swooping eagle parenting. Here's what this means, that you kind of send your kid out there and then you stand back and watch. And when the behavior reaches a certain point, you step in and correct it. You ever done that? Yes, so have I. He says this is a bad idea. Because one of the things does, it makes the kid see you, the child see you as only disciplinarian. And moms, by the way, we do this very unwillingly sometimes when we look at our kid and say, you just wait till your father gets home. And the idea is that dad's the nuclear bomb. And he's going to swoop in there and he's going to correct the behavior. You've got to be a part of that process too. Because here's what you want to develop in your kid. You want to develop in your child this idea that behavior is right or the behavior is wrong, not, okay, as long as I don't get caught, this is okay. See, that's external motivation. As long as mom and dad don't see me, as long as I don't get caught, it's okay. And we got to be very careful in our parenting that we don't communicate that. What we want from them is for them to understand, you know what, it's wrong to do this. And the conscience within the child then takes over and establishes long-term behavioral character traits. That's what we're looking for. Develop character. And I was reminded of Proverbs 11, which says, the integrity of the upright will guide them. In other words, your character guides you. But the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. In other words, you don't have good character, you will fall on destruction eventually. Now, I read this story. It's from American history. It's true about a young man by the name of James, who came home. Is back in the days when he was riding the trolley in the big city and it cost a nickel. And one day the trolley operator forgot to ask for his nickel, and the kid was excited because he came home and he's not going to have to ask for the nickel for his dad tomorrow to go ride the trolley. And he tells his dad, Dad, I saved a nickel because he didn't ask for it, so I didn't give it to him. And his dad looked at little James and he said, you know what? Today you traded your integrity for a nickel. Do you know who James was, by the way? James Cash Penny. You know him as J.C. Penny. He never forgot that lesson. He talked about it often. And it helped mold him and shape his character so he understood, listen, even when it's not asked for, you attempt to do the right thing. Even when it's not expected or when it's forgotten, you do the right thing. His faith and his journey with God is legendary. Not only was he financially wealthy and created a great company and all that kind of stuff, his walk with the Lord was very, very strong because he had character. Number four, establish boundaries. Going to move really fast here. Boundaries equal security. In the Old Testament, there's a story told of the high priest of Israel by the name of Eli. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was an old man, and so he had kind of farmed out the family business to his two sons. You can go read this later. It's an amazing story. His two sons were as crooked and perverse and dishonest and non-spiritual as they could be. The things that they did to the nation of Israel and to the people of Israel are absolutely horrible. And every once in a while, Eli would try to say something to them about it, but he would never exercise his parental authority and establish a boundary and say, boys, no more. It stops right here. Well, subsequently, the boys and the nation begin to do all kinds of crazy stuff. And God comes to Eli and climbs up in his face about his parenting. And he says this, "So why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings? And why do you honor your sons more than me?" God's judgment on the house of Eli was swift and complete. They all died, and they all died quickly. And God replaced Eli with Samuel. But it all came about because of Eli's parenting. Establish boundaries. Complete this. Spare the rod and... Okay. Where in the scripture do you find that?
Proverbs.
Nowhere. Where is it? Ain't there. Here's what the scripture does say. Proverbs 13. He who spares his rod hates his son. And he who loves him disciplines him gently. Psalm says your rod and your staff comfort me. Proverbs 29 that we read a moment ago says the rod and reproof give wisdom. Here's the point. A lot of times we take that to mean God sanctions spanking. I believe that. But I don't think that this is necessarily the proof text that proves it. Because in that time, 1,000 years before Christ, when this was written, the rod was the rod of a shepherd. And most of the time, the staff and the rod were the same tool. It was like a multi-tool. You know, one end of it was the straight edge where he used it to prod the sheep back into formation or whatever. The other part was the crook part where he would use it to rescue. He would use it to guide. He would use it to get the sheep out of trouble, to get the sheep back in place. The point is that this one tool had a variety of applications, and the shepherd had to determine when is the appropriate time to render the correction or to render the redirection. And so the idea that the rod and the staff don't frustrate me, the rod and the staff of God comfort me, is alluding to this idea that this multi-tool has a purpose, and if you spare that, then you lend to the destruction of your child. Number 5, mentor responsibly. A mentor in responsibility. Just a quick word about that. Responsibility basically is 2 words, response and ability. Students, what that means is you have at any given moment the ability to respond. How you respond is your choice, but you're accountable for it. None of us are victims. None of us have the inability have the ability to not respond. You are empowered to respond. You are empowered to say no. You may pay the price for that. To say no to certain behaviors may mean that your social calendar is suddenly cleared. To say no to certain things may mean that you don't get the job or the promotion or the opportunity. But you've got to decide if you can live with that. You have the ability to respond. And see what would happen culturally if we exercised our response ability and responded appropriately, you would see a lot of the things in our culture go away. If enough parents stood up and said, no, we are not going to do the practice on Wednesday night during youth group, guess what? Eventually there would be very few, if any, practices on Wednesday nights. See, parents, you have responsibility too. You've got to teach that to your child and teach them that they have individual accountability and corporate responsibility. Joshua 7 is a great case study in that as the nation of Israel loses a battle they should have won because one man didn't do his job. James 5:16 talks about the effective prayer of one individual. Teach them that prayer is inordinately powerful. Number 6, include God in everything. Teach them that God is involved in every aspect. Don't compartmentalize anything. 2 scriptures, our verse out of Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, what? They labor in vain who build it. This is God's job to bring the power to do this. John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Teach them that they work in conjunction with the power of God, but He is the power. They are the tool. They are the thing that he's using. Parents, let me ask you this question about including God in everything. There's going to be a succession of things. Students, I'm not excluding you either, but parents specifically, listen to this. Does your child see the same parent at work or at play or among other adults or in the home as he or she does at church? Are you consistent, in other words? Now, that one you expected, right? Let me give some that maybe you didn't expect. Is your child aware of a dynamic relationship between you and God? Do they hear about it from you? Is it in your conversation? Do they see it in your behavior? In other words, do they look at you and can they tell, Dad has a dynamic relationship with God and this God thing works? This Jesus stuff is for real. Or is it all hypocrisy and religion? Does he see you quietly and quickly turning to God in prayer when times turn bad? Or does he see you blow up? Does he see you explode? Does he see you try to manipulate circumstances? Does he see you go into depression? Does he see you pout? Or does he see you turn to God in faith and in prayer? What about when things go well? Does he hear humble gratitude to the God who gave you this success? Or does he hear pride and hubris when you have a victory? What about this one? How do they see you respond when you're wrong? You're going to be wrong. I think I was, what, once? Once, maybe? How do they see you respond when you're wrong? Because you're going to be wrong. They need to learn there is a correct protocol for that. What about when you fail? What about when you lose the job? What about when you get a bad report from your boss or your supervisor? How do they see you respond to frustration? I mean, when the neighbors, you know, trash the neighborhood, or when, God forbid, the city doesn't finish the road in front of your business. Okay. By the way, we heard it didn't pass inspection, so just bear with us, okay? I'm trying to be good on number two, okay? How do they see you respond when others wrong you? Are you gracious? Do you seek to reconcile and forgive when you're the one who's wronged? Are you holding a grudge? Are you never going to let that go? There'll be a cold day you know where before they ever have another word with me. What do they see in you? God in everything. How about the stewardship of your job? Do they hear you treat it as a trust, something that God has given me and placed me here? Or do they hear you do nothing but complain about it day after day after day? Do they see God in everything? How do they see you responding to authority, mom and dad? How do they see you respond to the policeman or to the umpire or to the teacher or to the coach or to your boss? You're crafting that in the next generation by what you do or don't do. What about trusting God in your finances? Do they see you humbly relying on God or humbly relying on human debt to get you through? What are you communicating to them? Does she hear words of encouragement when you talk about other people in your conversation? Or is it gossip and innuendo and negativity and criticism? What does she hear in your discussions about other people? Do they understand the connection between personal excellence and entrusting God for the results? Or do they understand, listen, the way you get things done in this life is you grab your own, you rush for recognition, and you get your success at all costs, no matter what it takes, as you dance in those gray areas of situational ethics? What are you teaching them? And what about this? Does he see in your marriage or in the way that you treat your ex a biblical love, especially when things are difficult? And then the last thing, does she see that you value Christ by valuing His bride. Listen, you can say a lot of stuff about me, but you be very careful about what you say about my wife or my mom or my daughter. Because those are fighting words, right? In Texas, you can start feuds with those kind of comments. What about the bride of Christ? How do you treat the church? And I'm not just talking about, but will I go? No. Are you invested? Are you participating? I had a conversation with our preschool and children's people over the last several weeks, and a growing frustration as that ministry is growing is that as they phone call out and say, hey, can you help us today? Can you help us this week? To be told over and over and over and over and over, nope, can't, nope, don't want to. Listen, somebody better step up, because God is blessing, and it's our kids that are getting blessed. It's just one example, but are we participating? Not just attending, not just reaping the benefits, but are we investing? Two things sum up. Cooperate on the good things. Counteract the bad things. You do that by talking to your child about the Lord. Talking to the Lord about your child constantly, and then talking to your child about the Lord. That's the best thing you can do. Found your child in the Scripture and model the biblical change in your life. Last slide, something to think about as we go. When an archer shoots an arrow and it hits the mark, who hit the target? The archer or the arrow? They both do. As you parent effectively and cooperate with God to turn that stick into an arrow, who hits the mark? You both do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for the richness of your Scripture as you talk to us about our generation and the generations to come. So, Father, regardless of who we are in this room, a child, parent, grandparent, somebody who wants to be a parent and just has not been blessed quite yet, Father, I pray that we would take your words to heart. Lord, we would begin to just start the process by being the change and modeling the change in our own lives. Father, I recognize for some in this room, it's just they struggle with it simply because they don't have it inside of them either. Lord, I pray this would be the day that they recognize with all the failings of our families that you are the perfect Father and that you sent your perfect Son to die in our place so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be forgiven, and so that we can have new life and new power to do life your way. Lord, I pray that right now in this time of invitation, that right where we sit, there would be some conversations going on to that degree. And Father, for those of us who are already believers and already parents or already active within our community and culture, that we would be encouraging biblical parenting. We would be encouraging godly behavior in our students and our children. Father, we would seek to glorify you by glorifying that which glorifies you as well. And so we're yours, and we have your way. Now empower us to go live it. In Jesus' name.